Good evening. Turn with me, if you will, to Psalm 27. There are at least five one things in Scripture. To the rich young ruler, our Lord Jesus said, "One thing thou lackest." He lacked the faith to believe and to commit himself to the Lord Jesus. The man born blind in John chapter 9 said, "This one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I can see." He had a wonderful assurance. To Martha, the Lord Jesus said, "Martha, one thing is necessary, and Mary has chosen that needful part." On Thursday evening, we were looking at Philippians 3. "This one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I reach forward," and so on. Here in Psalm 27, we have another one thing, and it's found in verse 4. "One thing have I asked or desired from the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate or inquire in his temple." I remember several years ago, on the final night of one of our vacation Bible schools at River Forest Bible Chapel in Illinois, it was time for the winner to select his prize. What we had done, we'd bought five prizes. They were of equal value. And the boys and girls during the week were aware that the one who amassed the greatest number of points could have first pick at these prizes. They'd all made up their minds as to what they would choose. And the five winners were announced, and the one who'd got the highest number of points came first. And he just stood there in utter amazement. He didn't know what to pick. His mind was all confused. And after what seemed like an eternity, he picked out the one item that he wanted. And so the choice went on until the fifth winner took what was left. They had a real problem in deciding what they wanted. What is the greatest priority in your life right now? If the Lord were to say to you, "There's one thing that I'll give you, one thing above everything else that you desire, I'll let you have," what would you choose? Some of you are single and you'd like a life partner. Maybe that's what you'd ask the Lord for. Some of you are married and you possibly desire children. Some of you are renting and you would like to buy a home of your own. Some of you may be unemployed and you're seeking employment. Some of you may be unwell and you'd like to be restored to a measure of physical fitness. Some of you feel rejected and devastated and you would like to be accepted and loved. Some of you may be experiencing problems with your business and you desire financial success for the glory of God. What is the one thing right now that you would choose if you had that opportunity to choose? If God were to say, "I'll give you your heart's desire," what would you choose? Would it be money, power, health, happiness, fame, success? There were many people in Illinois a couple of months ago, if you'd asked them what was the one thing that they wanted, they would have said that $40 million lottery. What would you choose? The story is told of an African chief who had a wayward son. And this son had caused him grief for year after year. And the chief was about to die, and he summoned in the heads of the village and the chief of the elders of the village into his hut. He'd invited his son to come as well as his faithful slave, And this was the time when the chief would announce his successor. And all the elders of the village were held in suspense as he itemized all his possessions, his cattle and his wealth and everything that he had. Who was he going to announce as his successor, and who would inherit his wealth? And to everyone's surprise, he said, "Everything that I have, I give to my faithful slave." And then he turned to his son, who was dejected and devastated by this, and who fell on his knees in front of his father and pleaded for mercy and promised to show repentance and to pull himself together. And his father said, "All right, son, I'll let you choose one thing out of all my possessions and everything that I own. You can choose one thing." And the son decided that he wouldn't make an immediate, hasty decision, and he went out and he consulted over the next few days with the heads of the village, and then he came back and gave his father his decision. "Well, son, what is it that you have chosen?" And the boy very deliberately said, "Dad, I choose your slave. I choose your slave." And when he took the slave, he had everything that his father had. It was his through the slave. And through our Lord Jesus, we have come into a tremendous inheritance. And we have been blessed with every spiritual blessing through faith in the Lord Jesus. As we turn to Psalm 27, we notice that there are two distinct parts to the psalm, verses 1 through 6, and then verses 7 through 14. In the first section, faith predominates, and in the second section, fear dominates. Fear and faith are close neighbors. In the first section, David's faith sings and soars to heights of ecstasy, but then in the second section, his faith sighs and sinks to depths of despair. As we go down through this psalm, we note three things. We note David's sure confidence. His confidence was in the Lord, verses 1 through 4. And then we note his satisfying communion. He developed communion with the Lord. And then we see his sustained conflict. We can identify with the seesaw kind of experience. When one moment we have tremendous confidence in God and our faith triumphs, and then our confidence sinks and we sigh in the presence of God and we have our faith tested, but then in the end we see our faith triumphing and coming through victorious. This was David's experience. Where did David learn to be victorious? Where did his faith learn to triumph? I believe it was in the sanctuary of God. And so we have a gripping testimony at the beginning of this psalm. And then we see a grim testing of David's faith, and ultimately we see a glorious triumph. Note, first of all, the confidence that David displayed. This is found in verses 1 through 3. David possessed a wonderful assurance, a glorious testimony, and this is borne out in the vibrancy of his faith. He can say in verse 1, "The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread?" You see his confidence in God? It's deep. He'd come to a knowledge of the Almighty God that assured his heart in the midst of every circumstance and situation. The psalm was probably written during the first 7 years of David's reign as king over all Israel. They were tumultuous years. They were years of war as he brought about peace in the area. And the psalm is one of sunshine and shade. We stand in the sunshine and then we move into the shade of David's experiences. But it begins on this triumphant note that his confidence is in the Lord. He has found the Lord to be his light and his salvation. And he says, "Because the Lord is my light and my salvation, whom shall I fear?" Because the Lord is the defense of my life, whom shall I dread? He had this tremendous confidence. He could look the world in the eye. He could hold his head high as he lived his life, because his confidence was in the Lord. And the Lord had proved to be all these things to him. We see that his confidence in the Lord, his present confidence in the Lord, was based on his past experience of God. In verse 2 he said, "When evildoers came to me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumbled and they fell." You see, that was in the past. He'd proved God in the past. And because he found God faithful in the past, he knew that his present experience with Almighty God could be something that was vibrant and something that was victorious. And he had tremendous confidence in God. And David's confidence in God in the past, which he was utilizing now, he was assured would continue in the future. In verse 3 he says, "Though a host should encamp around me," he said, "my heart will not fear. Though war should rise up against me, I shall nevertheless still be confident," because his confidence was in the Lord, who was his light and his salvation, and who was his refuge. You see, David's confidence was in God. Because he had proved God in the past, he knew that he could trust God in the future. And it is out of this kind of past experience with God, when we have learned through our mistakes and failures, when we have learned to prove God and we found him faithful, we can face the future confidently. When I was sort of growing up, there was a phrase bandied about. I don't hear it much today, but it went like this. We don't know what the future holds, but we do know who holds the future. And that basically sums up David's attitude. I don't know what the future holds. Though a host should encamp around me, and though a war should arise, I will have no fear in my heart, and my confidence will be in God, because God holds the future. You see? And he could see himself in the providential care of God. God had helped him so wonderfully in the past, and he knew that God would not fail him in the future. His confidence in God. But then note the communion that he desired. In verse 4 we have a revelation of David's desire. And three things stand out in relation to David's desire. And I think these three things reveal the true nature of the psalmist's heart. And he reveals the motive for his communion. Note first of all the singleness of his heart. He said, one thing have I desired of the Lord. You see, he was getting his priorities right. He had defined his purpose and his desire with great clarity. Many legitimate requests might have been brought before the throne of grace. He could have asked for safety. He could have asked for victory in battle. He could have asked for success. But David had a very clear perspective of his priorities. And in the words of the Lord Jesus, he sought first the kingdom of God, and then everything else would be added. The 1950s saw the colonial powers grant independence to country after country, particularly in Africa. The British Prime Minister, Harold Macmillan, made a sweeping tour down through the African continent, and his famous Winds of Change speeches changed the course of African history. Ghana was one of the first countries to be granted independence, and this was supposed to be a monument to independent nations. And Nkrumah was the first president, and he built a statue there. And at the base of the statue, he had these words, "Seek you first the political kingdom, and then all these other things will be added unto you." But the scriptural priority is there, the biblical priority. "Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and then all these things will be added unto you." And David could have brought many legitimate requests into the presence of God, but he had one burning deep desire upon his heart. And he said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after." You see, there was a singleness of his heart. And he put the spiritual above the temporal, above the material, above the physical, above the political, above the financial needs that he might have had. He realized that he was engaged in a spiritual battle, and he had spiritual desires. Note the singleness of his heart. "One thing have I desired of the Lord." Note the resoluteness of the psalmist's heart. He said, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after. I will seek after it. Success doesn't come easily. We need to work at it. First, we must establish the goal, and then we must resolutely pursue that goal. And that calls for commitment. It calls for dedication. We saw this during the last Olympiad. Some athletes on the American women's volleyball team had trained for 6 hours a day for up to 7 years in search of gold. That's commitment. That's dedication. An athlete after athlete, intent on gold, trained endless hours, experienced physical exertion. It was Bart Connor who says that he doesn't want to experience the pain in his body any longer, the pain of preparation for gold. But that's commitment. It surprises me that Christians, and I look at my own heart, that Christians don't show the same commitment, don't show the same dedication to the cause of Christ, to spiritual things, as athletes would to their cause. If Christians were to spend 6 hours a day preparing themselves for the spiritual battle and for the spiritual life, if we would train hard and long for 7 years in order to be the kind of man and woman that God wanted us to be, what would happen in the world with Christians so dedicated and so committed to the cause of Christ? We will apply ourselves to anything other than to spiritual things. And David says, one thing have I desired of the Lord, the singleness of his heart, the resoluteness of his heart, and that will I seek after. He made it his top priority, and he gave it everything that he'd got. There's a famous musician who said that if he failed to practice at the piano one day, he would notice the difference. If he failed to practice for 2 days, his friends would notice the difference. And if he didn't practice for 3 days, his audience would notice the difference. And yet there is Christian after Christian throughout the world who'll go days and weeks and months without a quiet time, without a communion with the Lord. No wonder we lack that spiritual vitality. Seek and you shall find, the Lord Jesus said. The scriptures say, those who seek me diligently will find me. Holy desires lead to holy actions. If we commit our ways unto the Lord, he'll grant us the desires of our heart. And I think what that verse means in Psalm 37 is that as we pray and as we commit our lives to the Lord, And we express our desires to God, those desires that we express are those desires that are born out of an intimacy with God, out of pouring out our hearts to God so that God implants his holy desires in our minds and upon our hearts, and we in turn just give those desires back to God. They are in tune with God's desires for our own lives. And God says, I'll give you the desires of your heart if we commit our ways unto the Lord. The resoluteness of the psalmist's heart. Then notice the aspirations of the psalmist's heart. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. That's what he aspired to. He wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord. Note the description of his dwelling. It's the house of the Lord. More important to King David than living in a palace was dwelling in the house of the Lord. He wanted to dwell in the house of the Lord. The temple had not been built. There was a temple in Shiloh, and that's probably the temple that David was referring to. He was thinking in terms of the sanctuary of God, the sanctuary of God. We often refer to the auditorium as the sanctuary. There's only one sanctuary, and that's the sanctuary of God. And in essence, David said, I want to come into the sanctuary of God, and I want to live each day of my life, each moment of each hour. I want to live in the sanctuary of God. I want to dwell in the sanctuary of God. In other words, what that means is that David wanted to live consciously in the realizable presence of Almighty God. He wanted to dwell in the house of God. Note the duration of his dwelling. He wanted to dwell there all the days of his life. The same man who penned these words wrote Psalm 23. And you remember what he wrote there. In verse 6, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. And when we think in terms of the glory, the adrenaline flows through our body, and we think, boy, great, we're going to be with the Lord for the rest of our lives throughout all the countless ages of eternity. And we thrill at that prospect. And David did too. And he expresses that thrill in Psalm 23 in verse 6. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. It thrilled him through and through. But hey, he wanted to make the most of time, not just of eternity. And he wanted to spend every day of his life in the house of the Lord. He wanted the best of both worlds. In this life, he wanted to live it in the house of the Lord and not wait until he gets into the eternity to live in the presence of God. He wanted the conscious realization of the presence of Almighty God in his life each day of his life. Note the design of his dwelling. The purpose here, he wanted to behold the beauty of the Lord. And I think the real significance of this psalm is the experience of worship. He wanted to come into the presence of the Lord and to gaze steadfastly upon the Lord. He wanted to behold the Lord's beauty. Now that word behold conveys the concept of a steadfast and penetrating gaze. He wanted to come into the sanctuary and steadfastly and penetratingly gaze upon the Lord of glory. You know, beauty is only skin deep. He wanted to see the beauties of God. The story is told of a mother who had a scarred and ugly face. Her little boy, as he was growing up, frequently would ask his mother why she was so ugly and not beautiful like other mothers. And she refrained to give him the response. And one day when she felt that Johnny was old enough, she told the little four-year-old son why she was so ugly. She said, Johnny, when you were just a little baby, I left you in your crib in the house one day while I just ran down the street to the grocery store. I shouldn't have done it. I made a mistake. But on my way home, I found the house in flames. And I ran into your room. I risked my own life. And I was able to throw my coat around you, and I ran through that flaming fire, and Johnny, you were safe. There was no harm that came to you. But in the process, Johnny, my face got badly burned. And that's why I'm so ugly. That's why I'm not beautiful. And Johnny, little Johnny, looked into his mother's face and said, Mommy, I think you're the most beautiful woman in all the world. You see, beauty is only skin deep. And the psalmist wanted to go into the presence of the Lord to behold the beauty of the Lord. He wanted to behold the beauty of God's character. He wanted to behold the attributes of God, those things that make God, God. He wanted to go in and have a sense to behold, to gaze steadfastly and penetratingly upon the omniscience of God, upon the holiness of God, upon the righteousness of God, upon the love of God and the truth of God, the omnipotence and the infiniteness and the eternality of God. He wanted to dwell upon the fact that God is immutable. He never changes. He wanted to dwell upon the sovereignty of God. He wanted to behold the beauty of God's character, everything that made God, God. He wanted to gaze steadfastly upon that. He wanted to gaze upon the beauty of God's character. But he also wanted to gaze upon the beauty of God's conduct. I'm reminded of Exodus 12. Moses came to God one day and he said, Oh God, show me your glory. He wanted to see the glory of God. And you know how God responded? God said, Okay, Moses, I'll show you my glory. I will make all my goodness pass before you. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. No, God, I want to see your glory. And God said, I'm going to make all my goodness pass before you. No, I'm talking about your glory, God. Yes, so am I, says God. I'll make all my goodness pass before you. You see, the goodness of God reveals his glory. And God's glory is seen in his conduct. And David went into the house of the Lord. He wanted to behold the beauty of God's conduct, God's goodness to him. And to reflect upon that, Then I'm sure he wanted to behold the beauty of God's counsel. God would direct him. God would not only keep him as the apple of his eye, but God would guide him, and God would instruct him, and God would counsel him. And he wanted to dwell upon the beauty of God's counsel. That was his design in going into the house of God and dwelling there all the days of his life. And he not only wanted to behold, to gaze steadfastly and penetratingly upon the beauty of the Lord, but he wanted to meditate on it. He wanted to think upon it. He wanted to dwell upon it. Not just to behold, but he wanted to dwell upon it. In my ministry, God has been good, and I've been enabled to travel to just about every part of the world. I remember one time I went up to Alaska for a teaching ministry. I think Alaska is one of the most beautiful parts of the world. And I was ministering in Anchorage, and one day I had a free day, and my host lent me his Lincoln Continental, and my wife and I, we went down to Portage Glacier. Those of you who've been there will know exactly what I'm talking about. I think it's one of the most beautiful parts of God's creation. Alaska is an uninhabited state, relatively speaking, a state twice the size of Texas with only 400,000 inhabitants. And the day we went down to Portage Glacier, it was late summer. It was an overcast sky, and there were only about another dozen people around within 50-mile radius, I bet. And it was just beautiful. There were still some icebergs in the water there. We walked up and down the glacier for a while. And just the beauty of God's handiwork with the mountains and the snow and just the scenery, it was just great. And my wife and I, we gazed upon it. We beheld it. It was a penetrating gaze. And you know the response that it had as we meditated upon it? We both spontaneously began to sing, "O Lord my God, how great thou art. How great thou art." Then sings my soul, my God to thee, "How great thou art, how great thou art." I remember another occasion, I was visiting Europe and Switzerland and France, and more particularly I went to the French Alps. This one day, little town, city of Chamonix, which lies at the foot of Mont Blanc. And the city of Chamonix is surrounded by these hills, and Mont Blanc, at an elevation of 12,000 feet, the highest peak in Europe, gazes down across the valley. And we took a car that went up 12,000 feet, and there we were, level with Mont Blanc. And across the mountain range, there was a little cable car on this rope, four people to a car. And we were at least 1,000 feet above the glacier below us. And it was just a beautiful, cloudless day. The sun was shining, and we could just look at the tops of those mountain ranges. It was about a 20-minute ride from France right to the borders of Italy, then another 20-minute ride back, about a 6-mile journey altogether, return journey. It was I think it's the greatest ride I've ever had in my life. And there were three others in the car with me. They're complete strangers. One was an American. You know, in my heart I sang, "O Lord my God, how great thou art." I saw his glory, the glory of his handiwork in his creation. And that was a response in my heart. Having been born and brought up in Central Africa, one of the geographical wonders of the world is the Victoria Falls. I shouldn't be telling you this. In the vicinity of Niagara Falls, it's beautiful. The first time I saw it, I was very, very impressed. But it's only half the height of Victoria Falls. At that point, the Zambezi River is over a mile wide, and it's still in the same state as David Livingstone discovered it about a century and a quarter ago. Tremendous volume of water. There's almost a perpetual rainbow that comes across the gorge. And you look at that sight, and it's amazing. I stood there, and for hours I've just looked at that beautiful sight, and my heart has exclaimed, "O Lord, my God, how great thou art." I've seen some glorious sunsets in Africa. I'll never forget it. I just wish I was an artist and I could paint them. The beautiful, beautiful, beautiful sunsets. as the vivid golds change through all the colors. And then you can just see the black shades in the sky, and then eventually those disappear into the night. And all that remains is the twinkling of a million stars in the sky. And I have beheld there steadfastly with a penetrating gaze. And I've seen the glory of God in His handiwork, and I've exclaimed, O Lord my God, how great Thou art. This is how the psalmist felt. He wanted to go into the house of the Lord and dwell in the presence of God all the days of his life to behold the beauty of the Lord. And then to inquire. And you know the result? The result is given in verse 6. I will sing praises to the Lord as a result of seeing the glory of God's handiwork. That's the revelation of his desire. The reason for it is given in verse 5. David knew that if he lived in the sanctuary, he would find security in time of peril. And David's confidence in the Lord continues. And he says, a threefold reason why I want to dwell in the house of the Lord is not just to behold the beauty of the Lord, but in the day of trouble, I know that if I've taken time to spend it in God's presence, that He will conceal me in His tabernacle or in His pavilion. King David, as he went out to battle, was familiar with the erection of a pavilion, a shelter, and that would be put in the center of the army, and the mightiest men of battle would encamp around that pavilion where the king stayed. And the enemy would have to break through that band of mighty warriors in order to get to the king. And David says, I want to dwell in the house of the Lord because in the time of trouble, God will conceal me in His tabernacle, in His pavilion, in His shelter. I think of Psalm 91:1, which says, He that dwelleth in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. And David knew that that would be his experience. Spurgeon says, the best of shelter in the worst of danger. That was one of the results that would come through his getting priorities right. A second was that the Lord would hide him in the secret of his tent. I think this is the tent of the tabernacle that David was referring to, the secret. That would be the Holy of Holies into which no man could enter except the high priest once a year, and that for fear of death. And David says, the Lord will hide me in the secret of his tent, and he'll conceal me there, and I'll be hidden. That was the place where God's presence was to be found in the Shekinah glory that overshadowed the mercy seat. And that's where David wanted to be, and he said, God will conceal me. And the next thing he says, God will lift me up upon a rock. He'll put my feet upon a rock. He knew that God had brought him out of the miry clay and set his feet upon a rock. Several years ago, it was my privilege when I was visiting Atlanta to be taken to Stone Mountain. Some of you may be familiar with Stone Mountain, reputed to be the greatest granite outcrop in the world. Well, I'm not so sure about that, because back in Rhodesia, where we came from, they had just endless numbers of massive granite peaks. And we would spend 3 hours climbing some of those sometimes. I'm sure they were more than 800 feet in height, the height of Stone Mountain. I sent some brochures back to Rhodesia one time and asked that it could be checked up on to see if Stone Mountain's claim to be the largest stone mountain in the world was genuine. And unfortunately, I didn't get a response. I didn't follow through on that. But I've stood on one of those rocky mountains, solid granite, and the wind has blown, and I have trembled a little bit on that rock. But you know, the rock has never moved. It's never moved. We may move upon the rock, but the rock is immovable. And God, and David says that God will put him upon a rock, and that rock is Christ. And we may move upon the rock, but that rock will never move. And you see, this is the result of David's getting his priorities straight, a threefold result that's found, or reason. He knew that God would do those things for him. And then the result is found in verse 6. He says, my head will be lifted up above mine enemies. He would be exalted, and he would have this experience of exaltation. You see, God would honor him. And then there'd be the offering of sacrifices. I will I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts for joy. That's another result of dwelling in the house of the Lord and beholding the beauty of the Lord. We'll engage in sacrificial living. And then the third is the singing of praises. I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord, the result of David's desire. But notice just in closing, the last section of this psalm, verses 7 through 14, we've noticed the confidence that David displayed, the communion that David desired, and now the conflict that David disliked. The first six verses are full of David's confidence in the Lord, but the confidence changes to concern in verse 7. Suddenly the faith that bears such a glorious testimony is tested. And the psalmist has been singing and soaring to heights of ecstasy. Now his faith is tested, and his faith sinks in size. And it sinks to depths of despair. The conflict rages. And out of his conflict he cries to the Lord, and his prayer is found in verses 7 through 12. David prays for four things. First of all, he prays for grace, verse 7. Be gracious to me and answer me, he says, be gracious. He prayed for grace. In verses 8 through 10, he prays for divine approval. And David reflects upon that moment when God said, David, seek my face. And David's heart responded, and he said, thy face, O Lord, I shall seek. David, seek my face. I will seek your face, Lord. I make a commitment to do that, to seek your face continually. And then he said, do not hide your face from me. Don't turn your servant away in anger, because you've been my help. Don't abandon me or forsake me, O God of my salvation. And probably David's parents had just died, and they had forsaken him. And he said, even though my father and my mother have forsaken me, the Lord will take me up. Lord, don't leave me. He prayed for divine approval in his life. Lord, I want to seek your face, and I commit myself to seek your face. And don't ever turn your face away from me, O God. In verse 11, he prays for divine guidance. Teach me thy way, O Lord, and lead me in a straight path or in a level path. In verse 12, he prays for divine protection. Do not deliver me to the desires of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen up against me. See, the conflict rages, and David disliked that conflict, and so he prays to God. Campbell Morgan, In writing on this psalm, he writes this: the God who is light and salvation and strength, the God who hides in his pavilion and who lifts up the soul onto the rock, is the very one to whom a person forsaken by his father and mother, pursued by adversaries and slandered by enemies, will most easily appeal. And if we have been continually seeking God's face through life, seeking to dwell in the presence of the Lord, in the sanctuary of God, to behold his beauty, when trouble comes, when our parents forsake us and leave us, when adversaries pursue us, and when we're being slandered, it would be the easiest thing in the world to seek God's face and to go to him, you see. Alexander McLaren, in his comments on this psalm, says this: those who do not begin with the psalmist's confidence have no right to repeat his courage. Those who do not begin with the psalmist's confidence have no right to repeat his courage. And there are many Christians, and I think God hears their prayer. Lord Alexander McLaren is saying, if we haven't given God the priority, and if we haven't been seeking his face, if we haven't been wanting to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and it's as we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, Paul says in his letter to the Corinthians, that we are changed into his same image from glory to glory. If we haven't developed that confidence in God, then it's an audacious thing in a moment of conflict to come to the Lord and to cry to him. How dare we do it, Alexander McLaren says. But David could come to the Lord in times of conflict, because when things were going well, he had developed his confidence in God, you see. And that's the point that Alexander McLaren is making. When the consciousness of Jehovah leads to unstinted praise, as it did in David's case, I will sing, yes, I will sing praises to the Lord. That came out of his confidence. When the consciousness of Jehovah leads to unstinted praise, the realization of conflicts will result in the outpouring of prayer. You see, when our lives are praiseful, then prayer is all the more legitimate in the presence of God. But how many of us just resort to prayer when the conflict rages and we haven't been building our confidence in God? I believe God would hear us. And so the faith that is tested becomes triumphant. And as David looks back in verses 13 and 14, as David looks back upon his experiences, he says, in essence, so grim were those experiences, so great was the testing, so great was the onslaught of the adversary and those who were slandering me. He said, my faith would have collapsed. I would have despaired had I not believed that I would see the goodness of God. I love that. I would have despaired had I not believed that I would see the goodness of God. And some of you may be going through very testing circumstances and experiences right now. And you may not see your way clear, but this you do have. You have a faith that is victorious, a faith that supersedes the battles and the struggles that you're going through. And David, when he was about to be submerged, he said, I had the faith to believe that I would see the goodness of God. And in all the surrounding circumstances, he believed that he would see the goodness of God. And it was his faith that kept him through. His confidence in God, deep down in the midst of those uncertainties and conflicts, never wavered. I believed that I would see the goodness of God, he said. My faith was strong. You see, his confidence was in the Lord. And he ends the psalm with an encouragement. And he says, wait for the Lord, be strong. Let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. Right now, if you were to ask the Lord for one thing and tell the Lord the deepest desire of your heart, what would you ask him for? Have you changed your mind from what you would have asked the Lord at the beginning? May your desire be David's desire. And may you with David say, one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate or inquire in his temple. May that be your heartfelt desire and mine as we rededicate and recommit ourselves to the Lord at this hour. Shall we pray?